Today I'd like to share a message with you, friends, entitled Praying for Glory. It is a sermon in a long series that we started in August. And this series may last us the better part of a year. It is a series of messages that looks at all the teachings on prayer that Jesus gave us. Now looking at the epistles, but just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's 180 verses in the Gospels related to prayer. The most important part of your Christian life, hear me today, the most important part of your Christian life is your prayer life. Amen. Your spiritual life will ascend or descend in accordance with the effectiveness of your prayer life. Not the length of your prayer life, it's not the amount of words. It's the fervency, the energy, the commitment to prayer that will make the difference. Last week we talked about the great parable of the persistent widow, where the Lord says, don't grow weary in praying. Don't give up in praying. How many today would say with me, we're not going to give up in praying? We're not going to give up in praying. When the Lord says, when I come back, will I find a persistent faith? And we say, yes, Lord, we pray that you'd find it among us. Today we're going to look at Jesus' prayer in John 17. If you have your Bibles, open them up to John 17. John 17, we're going to look at the whole chapter. I won't read all of the verses today, but let me give you a context of this prayer. John 17, 26 verses, the whole thing is a prayer, okay? It is the longest prayer that we record that Jesus gave. And we can surmise by the context that when something like this, Jesus customarily prayed by himself in the wilderness, many times at night, and he withdrew from people to pray. He did it over and over again. He would go to a desolate place, the scripture would call it the wilderness, and he would pray to his Father in heaven, alone, solitary intercession with God. This prayer is a little different. This prayer is given by Jesus on Thursday night, the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He's already done the Last Supper. He's instituted foot washing into the church. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. And he's getting ready now to go to Gethsemane, to pray at Gethsemane. And again, he'll pray by himself. He's asking his disciples to pray as well, but not in his presence, but further away from him. He's getting ready to go, and before he goes to the place of prayer, well, he will be betrayed, and in 24 hours, he will be crucified and buried. So this is right at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, okay? And because he is so accustomed to praying in private, he chooses this time to allow his disciples to hear him pray. So I imagine it goes something like this. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, and he comes to a place of prayer, and instead of stepping out of the room where they're eating together and going to a private place, he says, guys, I want you to listen to me pray. You're going to learn something about prayer here. You're going to learn something about how I pray, what I pray about, how I phrase it, that you will be able to take as you take the gospel around the world and you give your lives for this message like I am. So they are essentially eavesdropping into Jesus' prayer life. This is the only evidence of this in the gospels. We don't hear Jesus praying long prayers in the gospels. We do know he prays, and he prays a lot. Now he did give the Lord's Prayer, Luke 11, but when he gave that prayer in Luke 11, it was not Jesus praying it. He taught the Lord's Prayer. They said, how should we pray? And he said, okay, pray like this, our Father art in heaven. See, guys, start with that. And then he gave him an outline to pray. That's a little different. That was a prayer model. In John 17, he's modeling prayer. Would you like to hear Jesus pray? Yes. Wouldn't it be fascinating, encouraging, humbling, faith-building to listen to our Savior pray, particularly the night in which he's betrayed? He knows what's coming. Now, let me give you a little tip here. If you were going to be crucified and you knew it, and you're going to be betrayed by one of your dearest friends, do you think when you would go to prayer that the prayer would be mostly about what you're going to be facing? You'd be praying for courage, praying for peace, maybe praying for deliverance from what you know is coming. Jesus chooses at the high point of the pressure on his life and ministry to pray for others. Could we learn something from that? When you're under pressure, the temptation is to pray for yourself. Jesus says, under pressure, pray for somebody else. Because when you pray for somebody else, it releases something for you. It says of the friends of Job who thought they were counseling Job, and it made the Lord angry. And the Lord said to Job's friends, he says, I have spared you judgment because Job prayed for you. Job prayed for his friends when Job was the one who was being persecuted. He was the one who lost his health, lost his family, lost his money. He was the one that was at the bottom of the barrel, and yet he chose to pray for his friends, which spared them the judgment of God. You're most effective in your prayer for somebody else when you need prayer the most yourself. And if you will shift your prayer life to praying for somebody else than for yourself, in your moment of need, there will be a grace and a peace and a deliverance that can come into your life that will not come if your prayer life is just consumed on yourself. Can I hear an amen to that? In John chapter 17, let's go there. The first five verses, Jesus prays for himself. The next 21 verses, he prays for us. The theme of this chapter is the glory of God. Praying that you and I would experience the glory of God, see the glory of God in the earth, enjoy the glory of God in eternity with the Savior. The theme of this chapter is that we would finish the work that God's given us on this earth for His glory, to live a life of glory. John 17, verse 1 through 5. Let's begin there. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Let me just pause there. He looked toward heaven and prayed. Do you know that nowhere in the Bible, this is a sidebar, nowhere in the Bible does it say fold your hands and close your eyes? Nowhere in the Bible does it say every head bowed and every eye closed. The most biblical way to say it is every eye open and looking heavenward. This is how Jesus prayed, eyes open. I have had a revolution in my own prayer life by opening my eyes. You open your eyes. It's kind of like, I know you close your eyes to concentrate, but opening your eyes sometimes kind of opens you up a little bit. And I don't know why, but it here says that Jesus looked up into heaven. That's the first heaven. The atmosphere is always the first heaven in Scripture. The third heaven is where Jesus, or where God lives. And he's looking up into the sky, and his eyes are open, and he prays this, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Let's say that part together. That your Son may glorify you. Let's say that again. That your Son may glorify you. This is Jesus' concern. Things are going to get really, really tough. And he wants to make sure that his responses and words and attitudes are going to bring glory to God. When things are really, really rough in your life, is your concern deliverance only? Or is your concern, Lord, in this, I really want to give you glory in this. And you give him glory by not complaining in the midst of trial. To complain in the midst of trial, to gossip or to shame or to slander, does not give God glory. Jesus could have complained, saying, what's the deal? Really? And he says, no, I want to glorify you. In verse 2, it says, for you granted him, he's speaking of himself in the third person, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him, that he might give them eternal life. Now, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life. It's a beautiful scripture. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you. Let's just pause right there. Eternal life is not, hear me, is not duration, it's quality. Don't think of, I receive Jesus so that when I die, I don't have to go to hell. That's kind of a backdoor approach to your salvation. Or I receive Jesus as my Savior so that I can live forever. Well, that's true, but that's not. Eternal life is a quality of life. And it says what? This is eternal life, that they know you. Knowing God is eternal life. When you know God, you have immediately, at that point, entered into an eternal life experience, a quality of life that can be known no other way than knowing the Creator, knowing God the Father. Notice what it says here, though, knowing you, the only true God. So do all, are all gods equal? No, there is only the true God, and then there are gods that are false. You might say, Dan, you're making Christianity sound exclusive. I'm just saying what Jesus said. It would be an error to say, well, you know, if God's really God, I think God should allow every way to him, no matter the pathway, as long as they're sincere, should lead to eternal life. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way ends in death. You can believe that what you're doing is you're putting yourself above God. You're not allowing God to tell you how to get to eternal life. You're saying, I think God would do it this way. Who are you to say the way that God has designed something? You know, a God of love wouldn't do X, Y, Z. Well, you're not God. And if you really know him, if you really, really know him, you would never say that, because you know his ways are good. You know his ways are perfect. You know that he is so compassionate that nobody goes to hell that doesn't really belong there. Nobody goes to hell in a technicality. Oh, man, you all, sorry, buddy. You just didn't make it. It says, this is eternal life. That you know, but listen, he knows his disciples are hearing him. He wants his disciples to hear this. So when they go out, they know exactly what eternal life is. And I want you to see this verse. It doesn't say this, that eternal life is knowing God. It says more than that. It is knowing God, the Father, and who? That's eternal life. You got to know Jesus Christ. You have to know Jesus Christ. This is eternal. The word faith isn't even in the sentence. It's the word know. It's the Hebrew. If the Hebrew word for know is the word yada, which is the same word for making love. It's this knowing. It's this intimate relationship with God. And you need to know his son. And when you know him, if you know him today, you have eternal life right now. There's no guessing game on your deathbed. You know him. You've entered into eternal life now. What you feel down in here about God, when you feel that down in here right now, do you know that when you die and go to heaven, that's the same little feeling you've got? You're not a different person in heaven. It's you. You're not going to kind of love God here, and then all of a sudden you get up to heaven, wow, I love God! No, that doesn't happen. You get a glorified body, but you're you. Now, your sin and then those sicknesses and disease and limitations of the flesh, those things are all true, but just you. You don't turn into Superman, super Christian, super worshiper. It's you. If you really know him, there's a part in you that resonates with, like today we were singing. What was that phrase about glorify? Show us your glory. I tell you, my heart was coming out of my chest. Why? I know him. I know to whom I'm singing. If he had showed up on the platform, it would have been marvelous, but I still had an experience of him in my heart. I knew him. John Wesley was an ordained Anglican pastor who was a missionary to Georgia and did not know God. He was ordained. He preached. He gave salvation messages. He gave his life to world missions. He goes back to England, and he sees these Moravians on the ship, and the ship is sinking, and they're all worshiping God, and he envied their peace. And so he goes back to Europe, and he walks down Aldersgate Street, and he hears somebody talking in a chapel, and the guy in the chapel is not even talking out of the Bible. He's reading the preface to the book of Romans by Martin Luther. The preface to the book of Romans by Martin Luther. And John Wesley hears the gospel, and he said his heart was strangely warmed. He knew him. Do you know him today? I mean, do you know him? Has it moved from your head to your heart? Has it traversed that 18 inches from a cognitive faith to an active faith for a knowledge of God to knowing him? Everybody in the sound of my voice can know him today. If you would say, Lord, I believe in you. I put my trust in you. I believe that what you said is true. Good. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. I want to take these first five verses. Let me quickly review some takeaways. When you pray, we see Jesus praying, and he prays eight times using the word Father and or the word Son. Jesus doesn't pray this prayer and use the word God. He used the word Father. Jesus always used the word Father when he prayed, except one time. He's on the cross. And there's now a separation between him and his Father because he was now bearing the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 said it pleased the Father to crush him. He's been crushed for our sin. And in that moment, in his humanity, Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't say, Father. In the middle of our salvation experience, that relationship shifted because the God, the Father, for a moment turned away from the Son so that the burden and the penalty of our sin could be executed. And then Jesus said this, it is finished. It had been executed. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Oh, beautiful. He goes back to, there was the momentary. This is why Jesus wanted the cup to separate him, to be separate from him. It wasn't that he was afraid of the pain. He was afraid of the separation. He was separated from the Father, so you and I never have to be separated again. We never have to pray, oh God. We can always pray, Father, I'm your son. Father, I'm your daughter. Jesus models the perfect prayer where this familial relationship of father and son or father and daughter is demonstrated. You see, Jesus shows us here that an effective prayer is to pray to give God glory with your life. Jesus wanted to live a life that gave the Father honor, value, wonder, wanted the Father to be loved because of the Son's actions. He wanted to point everything to a good, good Father. The goal of salvation is the glory of God. The ultimate purpose of history is the glory of God. The source of lasting joy is the glory of God. God's glory speaks of his value, splendor, wonder, and honor. How do you and I give God glory? We give God glory by declaring and honoring God, by manifesting God's character in our lives. Paul said this, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. You could be in a dead-end job. Work that job for the glory of God with all of your heart. You may be diapering three little children every day, Do it for the glory of God. You may have mental health issues that you've struggled with your whole life. Surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, I will suffer if I have to for the glory of God. Can you have a marriage that's not going just the way you want it and say, I'm staying into this marriage for the glory of God. I'm willing to endure things, Father, that I would rather choose not to, but I do it for the glory of God. In John 11, there was a man that was sick. And the disciples say, who sinned? What happened here? And Jesus says, it was not about somebody sinning, but I'm going to heal him for the glory of God. Whatever you do in healing and deliverance and in our family life and our business life, we do for the glory of God. Could I encourage marriages that are beginning in this church? The day you get married, dedicate your marriage to the glory of God. On my wife and my wedding night, we had not been together. We had not explored one another's beauty. Beauty. I like that word. Thank you very much. And we knelt at a bed in a little hotel in Rapid City, South Dakota. She was 19, I was 22. We held hands and knelt at a bed and said, before we go into this bed, Father, may this marriage be for your glory. When children are born, you give them to God for his glory. When homes are made, first night in your home, say this home is for the glory of God. When you start that business, go to that school. When you do something, say, Lord, whatever happens from this point on may be done for your glory. We also learn here the third thing is that we're to pray to finish the work that God's assigned to us. Jesus says, Father, I finished the work you gave me. Everyone hearing my voice, God has an assignment for your life. There is a purpose for your life. And your life is concluded when your purpose is completed. Do you have a sense of purpose? Is there something in you that know that you were born for such a time as this? And it may not be to be a national known preacher, but there are purposes from A to Z. Purpose to be a good mother. Purpose to be a good father. Purpose to be a good employee. Purpose to be a worshiper, an intercessor. Purpose to be somebody who helps the poor. Purpose to be a kids' hope mentor. Say, Lord, I want to finish the task that you've given me. A lot of people start this thing called the Christian life, but by the end, very few are really serving him. Billy Graham is the one who made popular the phrase, God has a plan for your life. It's another way of saying he's got a work for you to do. He has a work for you to do, unique to your gifting, your age, living in America. I encourage you, pray to God today. Lord, I want to finish the work that you've given me. Now, I'm just turned 60. I'll be 61 in 2 weeks. I'm still beautiful. Now, I know my wife is watching this by video. Please, everybody around her, please stare at her now. And I often think, Lord, how long, when do you hand the baton off for a work like this? And you hand the baton off when you know the work that God's given you is over. And until the work's over, you work with all your heart while it's day. A sense of the divine providence of God directing your life with assignments that have duration. Jesus, wouldn't you like to be 34 years old and have such a confidence in the Father you can say, my work is done now. And he's only 34. My work is done. Jesus shows us in prayer. We ask for his glory to be in our life. We pray to the Father, and he shows us, pray that you would complete your work. John 17, we continue. I have revealed, let's start with verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. Say that with me, would you? I pray for them. Yeah. I am not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. Verse 10, all I have is yours and all you have is mine. Here's the word glory again. And glory has come to me through them. That is honor has come to the Son through his disciples. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. I think that is foreshadowing Pentecost. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. You see, the disciples were allowed to hear Jesus' last prayer in their presence, where he is going to the Father saying, would you please protect my friends? The name that you give me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, which, of course, that's Judas Iscariot, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 17, then Jesus prays this, sanctify them by the truth. That is, set them apart. Mark them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. We see in this part where Jesus is not praying for himself now. He turns his prayer completely for his disciples. And the fourth thing we learn from our text is that we can pray with confidence. Each of us can, knowing that Jesus is praying for you. This little sentence, I pray for them, has electrified me. Because when I pray, I know my prayers are inadequate to the need. But I find myself saying, Jesus, thank you for praying for me. What is Jesus praying for you about right now? He's praying that when you're sifted of the devil, your faith will remain strong. He's praying for your security of salvation. He is praying for you to stay in the hands of the Father. He is praying for you that you would endure to the end to be saved. My confidence is not in my strength of prayer. Ultimately, my confidence is Jesus is praying for me. And it's just not a nice thought. He really is praying for you. He lives to make intercession for you. He's the perfect high priest who can be touched by your weaknesses because he was tempted in all ways like you. And he lives to pray for you and he calls you out by name. My salvation is anchored in Jesus' prayer for me. Number five, we're to learn from this prayer that we're to pray for protection by the power of God. Jesus said, Holy Father, protect them by your name. Holy Father, protect them by your name. We're to pray in every prayer, I think, almost every prayer. A part of that prayer should be a spiritual warfare part. Lord, I come to you. I want to finish the race you've given me. I want to do what you've called me to do. I want to give you glory, God, in everything that I do. Father, I want to live for you. And then right in the middle of that prayer, it's fine to do this. And I rebuke the devil that would steal, kill, and destroy for my life. Jesus said in that very 66-word Lord's Prayer, he says this, and pray this way, and deliver us from the evil one. In Jesus' own prayer life, there's always the element of spiritual warfare. So your prayer just can't only be bless me, bless me, bless me, bless my kids, bless the world, bless the church. There has to be a time when you pray the protection of God, the provision of God, the armor of God against the strategies of the devil to get you to quit and to stop running the race set before you. And finally, the last thing I want to mention today is the sixth thing here. It says, pray to be marked by the word of God. Jesus said it this way, sanctify them by the truth. In other words, what's to set you and I apart? What's to sanctify? The word sanctify means to set apart. What is to set us apart in this world? And Jesus is indicating here that when you hear the word and believe the word and you do the word, you are set apart in this world. You have the salvation the Word of God gives. when you have the healing the Word of God gives you, when you're full of the wisdom of God that the Word of God imparts to us, when you have the power of the Word of God, you are set apart. When you go to your job Monday morning, be set apart by the Word of God. In your world, be set apart by the Word of God. In your contending for your healing and your future, be set apart from the Word of God. We don't necessarily dress different than the world. We don't necessarily look different than the world. What makes us different than the world? We've been set apart by the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. We ask that the Word of God not only be heard in us, but becomes a revelation to us, and then we do the Word of God. As we close this out today, I heard a story of one of our life groups, and it got kind of late, and most of the children were sleeping, and there was a four-year-old little boy sitting in the living room with the adults. This just happened recently. And one of the life group leaders was curious what the little boy was reading, so walked over to the little boy, and they looked, and the little boy was reading a picture Bible. And I don't know who that little boy's parents were, but he was teaching that child, even before he knew all the words, to get into the Word of God. How many of you know what a picture Bible is? You know, it's all pictures. Most parents love the picture Bible, not because for your kids, but you finally figured out the whole Bible story yourself. You say, oh, I get it now. Separated by the Word of God, as you and I commit to pray, I'm going to ask you to pray these kinds of prayers. God, I want to live for your glory. Parents and wives and husbands, today, take a moment, kneel at your couch in your living room, grab your hands of your family and say, this family is for the glory of God. Every one of you can pray this prayer. I want to finish what God's called me to do. If you don't know what He's called you to, spend time with God. And it'll become a sense of calling in your heart. Nothing is sadder than a person that's 60 years old that has no idea what their calling is. Know your gifting. Know what the station God's called you. Know your prayer assignments. Fulfill your calling. Pray that we be saved by the Word of God. Say, Lord, reveal your Word to me so I can act on your Word, speak your Word, believe your Word, pray your Word. And let that separate me from the world. Let me that separate from the corruption that's in 2017. Your Word. Let's be people of prayer and people of the Word. Can I hear an amen to that? Let's pray like Jesus prayed. Let's lift our eyes up to heaven and say, God, may you be glorified in my life. I want to release our campuses at this time to our campus pastors to close your services. And may God's glory be with each of you this day.